At the beginning of Isaiah, Isaiah said, "Come, let us reason. Though your sins be as scarlet," meaning though your sins be as Israel's sins be as blood red, you know, "I will make them white as snow." And that was at the very beginning of the book. And this section of Isaiah, chapters 40, probably through 48, is kind of God reasoning. Like, God is like a father that is now actually taking time out of his schedule, per se, to talk to people. You know, a lot of people complain about God a lot in our world, and they say, "Man, God, you know, doesn't communicate. God doesn't, there's no proof of God, da da da." People always are complaining about God. And yet, the Bible is filled with God actually speaking to his people. And remember, in the Old Testament, God chose a man named Abraham. He revealed himself to a pagan, named, meaning a non-worshipper of him. And he called that guy and said, "Hey, I'm going to speak to you, and it's through you that a nation is going to be born." And that nation was Israel. And it's cool, this section, because God is actually speaking to Israel. And you see kind of the father's heart in that he pleads with this people over and over. And he repeats the same thing over and over, because a lot of times our thick heads just don't get it, right? A lot of times we just don't hear God once, so God has to speak the same thing again. So a lot of the things we're going to read today have already been said from chapter 40 on. So God is, again, pleading with his people. But he's also coming to reason like a lawyer. He's coming to say, "Hey, I'm going to defend myself, man. And I'm going to show you guys proof that I am God and I am Lord over the world. And that without a shadow of a doubt, Israel, you don't have to doubt me at all in the slightest." See, the coolest proof for God's existence doesn't so necessarily lie only with the stars and the mountains, the creation. You always want to use the idea of how do you prove God's existence through the people of Israel. That should be one of your apologetic, meaning your defending of the faith, tacks towards people who don't believe in God. You should say to them, "Yeah, there is proof of God. Every created thing must have a creator. That's how the natural world works, right? It would be weird if things naturally were made or that were created and we said there was no creator behind them. That would be weird. But that's not the only kind of apologetic defending of the faith that you should use. You should get out a map and you should just point to the place called Israel and say, "There's a place called Israel on the map. Why?" And then just ask them, "Why? What is the history of Israel?" Because the history of Israel is the Bible. This is how Jesus was birthed. It was through the nation of Israel. Jesus was a Jew. He was rooted in the Judaism. And so that is one of the reasons why God is true. If Israel is a nation today, we have to ask the question, how did they get that way? And God in this section is just defending, man. He's just saying, "Dude, did I not father you? Did I not bring you up from nothing? Did I not do these things? Don't you remember? Don't you know that even your existence is because of me?" And in chapter 45, he wants to show them just beyond a shadow of a doubt that he is God. It starts off, it's really cool. Chapter 45 says, "Thus says the Lord to his anointed, to Cyrus." Now, Cyrus is his anointed. That's the name that we get of this anointed of God, "whose right hand I have held." So it's cool. God kind of says, "I've held this guy's hand, his name's Cyrus, to subdue nations before him." He is going to be a king. He is going to subdue nations that are before him. He's going to loose the armor of kings. He's going to open before him the double doors so that the gates will not be shut. "I will go before him, go before you, the anointed, and make the crooked places straight. I will break in pieces the gates of bronze and cut the bars of iron." Now, Cyrus wasn't born yet. This guy Cyrus became a king of the Persian, the Medo-Persian Empire, which came after the Babylonian Empire. Remember when Belshazzar, right, the whole handwriting on the wall, and he was partying hard, he was doing a big old party, right, cake party. They were pumping the cake, drinking the beer, and then all of a sudden, right, there was handwriting on the wall. Well, that was the last night of the kingdom of Babylon. The Medes and the Persians came and took over. Cyrus became king some 200 years after Isaiah wrote this. See, and Isaiah is speaking as a prophet, and God's saying to the people of Israel, "I want you without a shadow of a doubt to know that God exists and that I am the true and living God. And how I'm showing you is I am naming now someone who is not yet, but I am going to name him and I am going to raise him up to be my anointed. He is going to be a tool of me and he is going to subdue Babylon. You guys, I've already prophesied," Isaiah is saying, "are going to go into captivity because of your rebellion from me. I'm going to send you away to Babylon. But now I am naming you the king, the anointed, who's actually going to do a great work. First work is going to be," he says, "as you're going to subdue Babylon." And he says it specifically, it's kind of interesting, he says, "to open before him the double door so that the gates will not be shut." It's kind of interesting. God says, "I'm going to go before you and I'm going to open up the doors." Now the trip is if you read historians, like Herodotus wrote around the 5th century B.C., and when he wrote a history of Cyrus and Cyrus's conquering of Babylon. And it's interesting what he says, because he says that what Cyrus did is Cyrus couldn't get in to where the kingdom, the king was. And so what he had to do is he had to divert the Euphrates River and to get in, to conquer Babylon. And the Euphrates River ran below, underneath the city of Babylon. So what he did is he actually diverted the water to another source, and the bed dried up. And when it dried up, he was able to go through the gates of iron throughout the whole city. And he ended up conquering Babylon through that means. Yeah, but isn't that cool? And it's like God says, "Hey, dude, I'm going to hold his hand. I'm going to hold this dude's hand." This is what he's telling his people 200 years before this guy's even on the scene. He says, "I'm going to hold the king's hand and I'm going to lead him and I'm going to move him to open. I'm going to open the double doors for him." And it was great. The way it goes is he went into Babylon and everything was open to him. He actually went right into the city. All the doors were open. He walked in and he conquered him. That was the end. Babylon ended. So Herodotus has his history of it. Very interesting. So verse 2 says, "I will go before you and make the crooked places straight." This is God saying this to Cyrus. "I'm going to do this for you, man. I'm going to make this." Now, he's not even alive at this time. "I will break in pieces the gates of bronze and cut the bars of iron. I will give you the treasures of darkness." Isn't that cool? I like that passage. "I will give you the treasures of darkness." You know, I'm gonna give you these treasures in dark places. You know, everything that was dark in my life, God's going to give me these treasures instead. That's what he does. It says, "and hidden riches of secret places, that you may know that I, the Lord, who call you by name, am the God of Israel." So you see what God's, how he's reasoning with Israel, right? He's making a defense of himself. He's like a lawyer. And he's saying, "Hey, I really am God." Again, Israel has got to be in your guys' argument to people of the existence of God. You have to use it. This is what God's saying. This is how he's defending his own character and his own, if you will, Godhood. It's through his prophetic word. It's through how he's worked through Israel. And verse 4 says, "For Jacob, my servant's sake, and for Israel, my elect, I have even called you by your name, Cyrus." So put a comma there at the end of verse 4, because he's still talking about Cyrus. So he says, I even have called you by name. Now, is that not radical? That's radical. That God would know a king's name 200 years before the king is in existence. And he would tell them exactly what he's going to do. Not just subdue Babylon, but also that he would hold his hand and the gates would be opened. But he's also going to say more. Check this out. I have named you though you have not known me. He's talking to Cyrus. Though you have not known me, Cyrus, man, I have named you. Isn't that cool? God's just radical. I am the Lord and there is no other. There is no other God besides me. I will gird you though you have not known me, that they may know from the rising of the sun to the setting that there is none besides me. I am the Lord and there is no other. I form light and create darkness. I make peace and create calamity. I, the Lord, do all these things. Now, the context of the idea in verse 7 of I form light and create darkness, I create calamity and peace, I, the Lord, do all these things, the context is within Israel. That is the context here. Is within the people of Israel, God's hand is on them. They are the apple of his eye. He has made promises to Israel. And he will see them fulfilled. And in the book of Genesis, God told Abraham, if anybody comes against you as a nation, I at some point will come against them. You are my chosen people. He says, you are my inheritance through all the earth. Now, we have a problem in Isaiah, kind of a theological problem. Israel's bombing, right? They're going to go into captivity. Yet God keeps, we see it throughout Isaiah that there's going to be a person in Israel, or Israel is going to actually be redeemed. They're going to be made right. They're going to do the right thing at some point. It's going to happen. You know what I mean? But the quandary is that they're screwing up. You know what I mean? So you keep getting all these passages that talk about how they're going to be doing good, but they keep screwing up, or how they're going to have a redeemer, but they're all a mess. And you've got to start thinking about Jesus now. Jesus was the faithful Israelite, and that's how you should start thinking about Jesus now throughout your Bible. Is Jesus was the faithful remnant of Israel. What Israel could not do, that they failed to do in obedience, to be obedient to God and to be God's light to the world. That's what Israel was called to do. Jesus became that. He was the faithful Israelite who laid down his life for not only Israel. And Jesus said, I have come for the lost sheep of Israel. I came for Israel. Jesus said that. Not only for them, but also we get the hints in Isaiah is that Jesus also was coming not only for Israel, but also for the Gentile world as well. Also for us as well. So even though Israel was botched, there would be one through Israel's line. There would be one through their line that would be the right remnant. He would be the faithful dude who's going to fulfill and be this redeemer. It's going to be beautiful. So this idea of light creating, that God creates light and darkness, it's this idea that God is over all. It's the sovereignty of God in the life of Israel, and that he is in control. And you know what? You got to think of your life in this way too. God is in my life and he's over my life. And if there's any calamity that comes in my life, for me, it's important to see it from God. I think it's wonderful, like if someone dies in your life and in your family, that you look at it as, hey, God has brought about some calamity in my life. He has allowed something to happen, and he's going to honor and glorify his name through this adversity. See, I really enjoy the idea of seeing God very much in the life of his covenant people, the people he's married. I don't like the idea of having a calamity happen, someone die in my family, and someone goes, where was God? And I go, I don't know. I guess he was smoking a cig, dude, in the back after the show. You know what I mean? That's where God was, you know. He was, that's weird. I know it's weird, but that's how we talk about God. Some people think that about God. I mean, there's a lot of very highly intellectual people that think that that's how God is, that God would never bring in calamity in your life. There's no way God would bring in calamity in your life. No way. God's a God of love. And he loves us. And how we define love is through all good things. Right? That there's no bad things in love. It's just good things. But is that true, really, in life? Is love really just all this fluffy goodness? Right? Is not love through adversity and perseverance, right? Struggles that we learn to grow in relationship with one another. Even within this student ministry, right? Isn't our relationships, we go through times of incredible peace together, and then we go through times of incredible conflict together. And as we grow through that, we learn to love each other, right? And we grow, we mature, right? So this is the kind of love that God's speaking of, not the world kind of fluffy love. Now, in verse 8, it says, it's this beautiful praise. Rain down, you heavens from above, and let the skies pour down righteousness. It's kind of cool. It sounds like something Bob Marley definitely sang about. Let the earth open, and let them bring forth salvation, and let righteousness spring up together. I, the Lord, have created it. God's defending himself. I am the creator. And then The idea in verse 9 goes like this. Israel is blown away at this point. If they're listening to Isaiah at all, you know what they're thinking? Isaiah's nuts. You know why he's nuts? Because he just got done saying that God had an anointed. And who is his anointed? It was a guy named Cyrus, dude. Cyrus is not a Jewish name. Jesus says, man, I got him anointed. I got this anointed person. It's going to be incredible. He's going to be such a blessing for you guys. It's going to be awesome. But guess what Israel's thinking? Dude, there ain't no Cyrus in Hebrew, man. That's like not even a Hebrew term, word. Like, you mean your anointed is a non-Jew? Do you think the Jews would freak out at that? Oh, yeah. Yeah, oh, yeah, the Jews would freak out at that, you know. I mean, we're talking about people that you couldn't even go to in their temple. If we walked into the Jewish, into Jerusalem, when the temple was there, we couldn't even, we'd have to sit in the outer court, what was called the court of the Gentiles. We'd be all, yeah, God. You know, and all the Jews would walk by us and be like, hey, bro, later. And they'd go into the temple. You know, it's kind of like the Mormons nowadays, right, where they go into their temple, right, and you go, hey, dude, can I go in there? And they're like, no. Nope, can't do it. You know, because we're not of them, you know, and the Jews kind of thought that way. They were like that, you know, in the same way. You're not like us. Well, Cyrus is called the anointed of God. So here in verse 9, it says, woe to him who strives with his maker. This is God speaking to Israel. Woe to you guys who strive with me. Let the potsherd strive with the potsherds of the earth. Shall the clay say to him who forms it, why are you what are you making? Or shall your handiwork say he has no hands? Woe to him who says to his father, what are you begetting? Or to the woman, what have you brought forth? Why do you contend with me on what I am doing? That's what God says. Why are you guys upset at the way deliverance comes? Aren't you just stoked that deliverance comes? It would be like, you know, during the fall of Jericho, right, where they blew the trumpets and the walls came down. What if you were out there and you were a Jew and you're like, dude, I don't really like the whole idea of marching around. And Joshua's all, yeah, dude, that's what God said. And you're like, well, that's a long way. And that's kind of tiring to walk around that seven times. Dude, can't we just, like, sit? And shout. You know what I mean? It's like, you know, it's like contending with God on the way God has set things up. God's economy, if you will. Why God has done things the way he has. And how many of you guys complain maybe about God because he's not doing things the way you want him to do things in your life? You kind of get bummed at that, right? Man, God, why are you? And then God's response to you is, woe to you. Dude, what the heck are you thinking? I am the maker. It's my hands that have fashioned you. It's my hands that have made you. Why would you complain? Why would you doubt? You know, verse 11, thus says the Lord, the Holy One of Israel and his maker. Now, his maker, Israel. Israel. It's not that God has a maker. Thus says the Lord, the Holy One of Israel. And Israel's maker. But we see some interesting things in Isaiah, and I'll show these to you pretty soon. Ask me of things to come concerning my sons and concerning the work of my hands. You command me. I have made the earth and created man on it. Is that not enough? God says. I my hand stretched out the heavens. Is that not enough? And all their host I have commanded. Is that not enough for you? I have raised him up, Cyrus up, in righteousness, and I will direct all of his ways. He will build my city and let my exiles go free. Not for price nor reward, says the Lord of hosts. Now we see another reason why Israel should trust in God. Not only is Cyrus going to be this anointed ruler who's going to conquer a nation for the people of Israel and help the people of Israel, but also the prophecy in verse 13 is talked about in the historian Josephus, who was during the time of Jesus, wrote a history of, you can read this. It's kind of small print, but it's wonderful. It's really cool. If you get a chance ever to read it, it's really good. I definitely have perused it over the last 20 years, and it's always been a fun read to go through some of the history. But Josephus talks about this. Now, not only did Josephus talk about this, that Cyrus was the king of Persia that allowed Israel to leave the Babylonian area and return to their homeland to rebuild Jerusalem and to rebuild the temple. Not only did he talk about it, but turn with me in your Bibles to the book of Ezra. We actually have in the Bible, penned from Cyrus the king himself, a letter. It's very cool. Your Bible has secular kings that have written letters that are recorded in the scriptures. Not just in Ezra, but also, can someone name another book that has a king? Daniel, right? Good job, man. Bing, bing, bing. That's right. What was the king? That's right. He wrote a letter too. Look at Ezra. It says this. Ezra chapter 1. Sorry. Now in the first year of Cyrus, king of Persia, there's our anointed, right? Now this is 200 years after Isaiah. Okay, now Cyrus is on the scene. It says that the word of the Lord by the mouth of Jeremiah might be fulfilled. The Lord stirred up the spirit. Now, you might be seeing Jeremiah, well, we're reading Isaiah, but Jeremiah spoke of the same thing. Okay, he spoke a little after Isaiah, but he spoke of the same thing. He basically said, this is what's going to happen, and said these things too. It stirred up the spirit of Cyrus, king of Persia, so that he made a proclamation throughout all of his kingdom and also put it in writing. And this is the letter. Thus says King Cyrus of Persia, all the kingdoms of the earth the Lord God of heaven has given me, and he has commanded me to build him a house at Jerusalem, which is in Judah. Who is among you of all his people? May his God be with him, and let him go up to Jerusalem, which is in Judah, and build the house of the Lord God of Israel. He is God, which is in Jerusalem. And whoever is left in any place where he dwells, let the men of his place help him with silver and gold and goods and livestock besides the freewill offerings for the house of God, which is in Jerusalem. Now, just some history. When Babylon took over Israel and the temple was taken, they took all the possessions within the temple, all the gold within the temple. And that party that I said that Belshazzar was partying, you know, and then the handwriting on the wall, he was actually using all these cups and treasures that were in the temple. And that was the night that Persia, Cyrus, came in, fulfilling the prophecy of Isaiah 45. Pretty radical. Now, what Cyrus found out, check this out, when he was alive, who was the prophet who was around him? Daniel. And Daniel said, hey, king, I need to show you something. Now, do you see God's hand in Daniel's life? Why did God raise up Daniel, a teenager, to become on the throne of Babylon, one of the rulers with Babylon, and then later on one of the rulers with Cyrus? He showed Cyrus the Bible. And he said, dude, your name's in here. And Cyrus looked at Isaiah, and he looked at Jeremiah, and he was floored that his actual name was in there, not only his name, but what he would do, that he would be a subduer of nations, that he would be a king, and he would be a conqueror. He was so taken by it that Josephus records that he actually let all the captives go of Israel, of Judah, back to Jerusalem, and said, not only am I going to let you guys go back, but take all your temple possessions with you. Everything that Babylon took, take it back, dude. Your God's insane, dude. I mean, he's far above anything. Yeah, so isn't that cool, though? I mean, it's like, yay for God, dude. You know, even pagan kings, you know, write about God in the Bible and say, dude, God is incredible. And if he's that incredible, how incredible do you think God is? Do you think he can move your life? Do you think he can do good things in your life? Do you think he can do radical things in your life? You know, do you see him as a God, a wonder-working God, a miracle-working God, a God who can do just anything, just all things, you know? That's the kind of God that we have. It's just really cool. Now, let's go on. It says in verse 14, thus says the Lord, the labor of Egypt and merchandise of Cush and the Sabians, men of stature, shall come over to you, and they shall be yours. They shall walk behind you, they shall come over in chains, and they shall bow down to you. They will make supplication to you, saying, surely God is in you, and there is no other. There is no other God. Truly you are God who hide yourself, O God of Israel, the Savior. They shall be ashamed and also disgraced, all of them. They shall go into confusion together, who are makers of idols. But Israel shall be saved by the Lord. So it says, you know what? There's going to come a day where people will bow to you guys, to Israel. One day that's going to happen. Now, there's a lot of prophecy in the Bible that talks about this, that idea. And we've already spoke about that, right? That's the thousand-year reign, right? Where Israel will be that's where the next world power will come into play, so to speak, after the Antichrist. The next world power is going to be Jesus in Israel. That will be the world power. And that's what it's talking about. Now it says, he will be with Israel and Israel will be saved. And it says, they will be saved with an everlasting salvation. You shall not be ashamed nor or disgraced forever and ever. So beautiful words of comfort to Israel. You know, see, God has a prophetic calendar, if you will, for the people of Israel. He's working in their lives. They rejected him. They rejected the faithful remnant Israelite. Who was the one? Who was the faithful Israelite that served the people the best, served God the best? Jesus, that's right. He was the faithful king, man, the faithful Israelite. He was the remnant. And they rejected him, right? And they're in a time of absolute moving away from God. But God says, it won't be forever. You're going to come back. And then it says in verse 18, for thus says the Lord who created the heavens, who is God, who formed the earth and made it, who has established it, who did not create it in vain, who formed it to be inhabited. I am the Lord and there is no other. I have not spoken in secret in a dark place of the earth. I did not say to the seed of Jacob, seek me in vain. I, the Lord, speak righteousness. I declare things that are right. Do you think God wants to know that he's the creator of all things? Is it not repeated like 100 times in this section? How many gods are there? One, right? It's repeated how many times in this section of Isaiah 40 through 48? A lot, right? No other God but me. But Isaiah is starting to tip his hat, his cards a little bit. He's starting to reveal who God is. And remember some of the real interesting parts? Peter talked about it in Isaiah. Turn with me to Isaiah chapter 43. Very cool section. Islam says there's one God. They bag on the Christians because the Christians say there's... They think we say there's three gods. Is that true? Do we believe in three gods? No, we believe in one God. The Lord is one, right? Deuteronomy 6:4, Isaiah, all through 40 through 48 is all about there's one God, no other, no, just one, right? But now Isaiah keeps pointing us in a direction. 44 verse 6. Remember Peter taught on this? Thus says the Lord, the King of Israel, and his Redeemer, the Lord of hosts. Isn't that weird? That's kind of weird. Now we got how many? Two. Now we got two people that have the title what? Yahweh. Now we got two people. Now in chapter 48, we're going to see three. Turn with me there, real quick. Remember, Isaiah's already said, unto us a son is born, unto us a child is given, right? Or a child is born, a son is given, right? And the government shall be on his shoulders. All of Israel will be on his. And his name shall be Wonderful, Counselor, Almighty God, Everlasting. How can a son be God? Islam struggles with that, right? Islam says there's only God. He is the judge. How can God be a son? But this is what Isaiah is teaching. Look at Isaiah chapter 48. Now check this passage out. This is an interesting one. Come near to me in verse 16. Come near to me and hear this. I have not spoken in secret from the beginning, from the time that it was, I was there. And now the Lord God in His Spirit have sent me. What? That sounds weird. Did you read that? From the time that it was, I was there. Okay, you have not spoken in secret. You've already said that, God. You know, you've made it very clear who you are. And now the Lord God, Yahweh Elohim, now Yahweh Elohim and His breath, Spirit, and His Spirit have sent me. How many people are we talking about there? No, not two. Three. We have the Lord God, the Spirit, and we have a third person. I wonder who that is. Is that crazy or what? See, Isaiah is starting to reveal through his prophetic word what the deliverer would be. He calls him the Redeemer. He calls him the Son. He calls him the Branch. That this person would be a Redeemer. He would come from the line of Jesse, from David. And he would be a Son. But yet he would be the Redeemer. Yet he would be Yahweh, the Lord of Hosts. Puzzling, right? How interesting. But it's cool, huh? 700 years even before Jesus, Isaiah is already tipping the hat, right? He's tipping the scales and saying, hey, check out, look at what's coming on. So that when Jesus came on the scene and said, the Father is in me and I am in the Father. And if you've seen me, you have seen who? The Father, right? You know, my Father is working and I too work as my Father works. My Father tells me what to say and I say everything my Father says. Dude, if someone's talking like that, that's pretty radical. You know what I mean? Everything God says, I do. Or I say. Everything God does, I do. Jesus is saying, dude, if you see me, you see the work of the Father. For I am the Redeemer. I have come to redeem the nation. And did the nation receive him? No, the nation rejected. Right? Now, it's so cool. Now, turn, go back to Isaiah chapter 45. And he starts getting on them again for the worship of false deities. He says this in verse 20, assemble yourselves and come draw near together, you who escaped from the nations. They have no knowledge, who carry their wood on their carved image and pray to a God that cannot save. Tell and bring forth your case. Yes, let them take counsel together. Who has declared this from ancient times? Who has told it from that time? Have not I the Lord? Has anybody had prophecies like this? Has anybody told you what's going to happen? Nobody. And there is no other God besides me. Again, underline those sections. There's no other God besides me. A just God and a Savior. There is none besides me. Who is the Savior in the Bible? Who is the Savior? Okay, don't say Jesus. Who? If we just leave out Jesus, who's the Savior? Okay, it's clear that it's God. So when Jesus comes on the scene, right, in the New Testament, and we see Jesus saying, I am the Savior of the world, this is the Savior, and people are saying he's the Savior of the world, who are they declaring him to be? God. Who? Yeah, that's right. There is only one Redeemer of Israel. There is only one Savior of Israel. and that is God. Okay? God is the one who does it. Why? Because he reasons with Israel. I'm the Savior. I'm the Redeemer because I want to show you that I'm God. That's why I want to prove to you that I'm God and I care for you. Verse 22, look to me and be saved, all the ends of the earth, for I am God and there is no other. Isn't that cool? What's the answer to our problems? It's right in verse 22. What does it say right there, Balance? Look to me. Look to Jesus. Have you ever heard fix your eyes on Jesus? Right? He's the author and finisher of your faith, right? The book of Hebrews. Yeah, have you ever heard that? It's the idea. Look to me. Now, Charles Spurgeon was a young lad. Charles Spurgeon was this amazing preacher. And he lived in London. And he was a young kid, 16 years old, and he actually was knew he was a sinner. He felt so horrible about his life and his sin, even at a young age of 16. And he walked into a Methodist church, and he sat in the very back, Charles Haddon Spurgeon. Amazing preacher. And when he was there, he was listening to the preacher, and the preacher happened to be on this message, this sermon right here, verse 22. And he kept saying, look to me and be saved. Look to me and be saved. And Charles said, at that moment, dude, he gave his life to Jesus Christ. And he said, yes. And man, we have how many sermons from Charles Haddon Spurgeon? I mean, how many beautiful, as you guys grow up and mature in your Christian life, you will want to read Charles Spurgeon's writing. It's absolutely phenomenal. Wonderful writer. That was his verse. Verse 23, I have sworn by myself, God says. Now, if God swears by himself, can he swear any higher than himself? No. Okay. The word has gone out of my mouth in righteousness and shall not return. That to me every knee shall bow, every tongue shall take an oath, that Jesus is Lord. It doesn't say that, right? But that's where Paul got that, right? Paul was a Jew. Did he have the New Testament? No, he didn't. He wrote part of it. He didn't have part of it. Okay? He had the Old Testament. So when he saw this passage, he said it was talking about Jesus. Now, who's it talking about in this passage in Isaiah? Peter went through this really briefly. It says, I have sworn by myself. Now, check this out. We just got done. Look to me and be saved at you, all the ends of the earth, for I am God, there is no other. I have sworn by myself, the word has gone out of my mouth in righteousness and shall not return, that to me every knee shall bow, every tongue shall take an oath, he shall say, surely in the Lord I have righteousness and strength. To him men shall come and shall be ashamed who are incensed against him. Who's he? What's the noun? Who we're talking about here? Who are people bowing down to? God, right? So when Paul says, so some people say, hey, well, I don't believe in the Trinity. Well, Paul did. Paul believed Jesus was God. Isn't that cool? In Philippians chapter 2, when Paul says, and at every knee shall bow and every tongue confess that Jesus is Lord to the glory of God the Father. He's quoting Isaiah chapter 45 and verse 23. And yet he doesn't attribute it to God. He attributes it to God, but who's God? Jesus, the Son, the Redeemer. That's who he attributes the passage to. Man, these are jewels, man. These are ones you guys should be writing down. This section is apologetic love, man. I mean, this is like, dude, I mean, defending the faith material, this section of Isaiah. It's just absolutely gorgeous, you know. To point out to people. I mean, and to point out to people, I'm talking about, when I talk about defending the faith, I'm talking about people that especially have false views of God, you know, other religions. Now, look at verse, or chapter 46. Bel bows down. Nebo stoops, these are idols, and their idols are on their beast. Their idols were on the beast and on the cattle. Your carriages were heavily loaded. It's kind of funny picture here. He says, hey, you guys were taken into captivity, Israel was, and on your little carriages, you guys have all your gods. That's how cool those gods are. You know, that's how awesome they are, dude. That's how much power your gods have, as you guys have to carry them in your car. Doesn't that suck? He says, a burden to weary beasts. They stoop, they bow down together. They could not deliver the burdens. but they themselves have gone into captivity. Isn't that sad? How that we carry our idols with us in our life, the things that we get involved in, the idolatry that we get involved in, we kind of carry that with us, and it weighs us down in our life, you know? And then in verse 3, it says, "Listen to me, O house of Jacob, and all the remnant of the house of Israel, who have been upheld by me from birth, who have been carried from the womb, even to your old age, I am he, and even to gray hairs I will carry you." And that's a cool picture, huh? Even if I'm old, dude, I'm going to still carry you guys. Those idols won't, but I'll be with you. "I have made and I will bear, even I will carry and I will deliver you." Isn't that precious that God wants to carry you and deliver you? We're going to be celebrating the Feast of Trumpets tomorrow, right? You guys are? Right? One of the feasts in the Torah is tomorrow. Feast of Trumpets. Blow the trumpet, you know? You guys don't know that? Okay, anyway. But anyway, that's one of the feasts that Jesus celebrated, was the Feast of Trumpets. But the idea was that God will deliver the people. Anyway, it's tomorrow. It really is. The Feast of Trumpets is tomorrow. Have you guys ever heard of, like, the Day of Atonement? You know, the Jewish celebration of the Day of Atonement? That's 10 days after the Feast of... One of these years, we're going to just do all the feasts here. Literally. Like, we're going to do the Passover, Unleavened Bread... First fruits, dude, we got to do that. I know, we'll do it, dude. It'll be awesome. And you guys will really start understanding a little more of Jesus and like his world, you know, that he lived in. Anyway, verse 5. "To whom will you liken me and make me equal?" So this is Jesus' words to you guys and to me. Who is going to be like God? To you. And who will you make an equal with God? Will you elevate something in your life to be equal with God? That's what his question is. "And who will you compare me that we should be alike? They lavish gold out of a bag and weigh silver on the scales. They hire a goldsmith and he makes it a god. They prostrate themselves as they worship." You know, they bow down and they bear it on their shoulders. They carry these gods. They set it in a place and they have a little stand for their god. "And from its place it shall not move, though one cries out to it, 'God, help me!' It cannot answer, nor can it save them from its trouble. Remember this and show yourselves men. Recall to mind, O transgressors, remember the former things of old." Be a man, dude. God says, be a man. Remember me. Can you recall? "For I am God, there is no other. I am God, there is none like me." See, Israel was created from nothing and became a nation. Not only a nation, but a nation, a prophetic nation to the whole world. Meaning God used and worked within Israel to speak to the rest of the world of God's existence. So if you're going to prove that God exists, a good place to go to is the people of Israel. And say, what was their origins? What is their history? What has happened in their history? What are the miracles that are in their history? Because there's many in Israel's history that are absolutely miraculous. And God's saying, remember these things. Verse 10, "declaring the end from the beginning and the ancient times, things that are not," meaning God has spoken things from past and they've come to pass, "saying, my counsel shall stand, I will do all my pleasure. Calling a bird of prey from the east, the man who executes my counsel from a far country, indeed I have spoken it and I will also bring it to pass. I have purposed it and I will also do it. Listen to me, you stubborn hearted." That's Bo, man, right there. "Listen to me, you stubborn-hearted." Oh, it's almost like God. See, isn't this cool? Because it's God sitting down with us right now, and he's saying, dude, I'm telling you that I'm real. I'm telling you of all that I do in your life. You know, that my hand is powerful. It does great, cool things. Like, don't be so stubborn, man. You know, how many of us are so stubborn, you know, so stinking stubborn? Where it's like we need like an answer for everything. You know, like, I don't understand everything about God. It's very hard for me to believe in God. What? What did you just say? You don't understand everything about God, therefore it's hard for you to believe in God? Well, let's take that. Let's take that logic, right? Well, I don't believe a lot about a lot of things, guys. I don't know how calculus works. It's foreign to me. You know what I mean? Trigonometry, totally foreign. But I know there's engineers at Raytheon that seem to be doing fine, you know, and they build stuff and put stuff together and they have that knowledge, right? But even though I don't have the knowledge, I don't throw out that there actually is any truth in trigonomics, or there isn't any truth in these calculus, though I have no clue about it. It's ridiculous to just throw out something because you don't have a knowledge of it, meaning a working understanding of how it functions. And to say that about God is pretty radical. I don't understand God in his full nature. I don't understand kind of that there can be really a God over anything. Therefore, I don't believe it. That's a real, I think, stubborn viewpoint. The reasons why I didn't want to believe in God, because my dad was an atheist when I was a kid, and that's how I was raised, and the reason why I didn't believe in God was I certainly wanted to have sex, drink, do drugs, hang out with friends, laugh, giggle, have all the fun I want, party, 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 me, I. That was Bo's life, man. That was it. God was going to screw that up. I knew if God was real, it would screw up my life. And I certainly didn't want that. And it's not just me. Dudes like Huxley, famous guys. You know, atheists that have written many books even have said the reason why we've thrown off God is because of morality. We want to have sex. He's quoted as saying that. That's true. Jean-Paul Sartre. Existentialist, right? Have you ever heard of Albert Camus, Jean-Paul Sartre? These writers? You guys will in college. But anyway, these guys, I mean, Jean-Paul Sartre wasn't basically atheist existentialist, but pretty much, I mean, you could say atheist. But, I mean, he was just like, man, we don't want God. That's just going to screw up our life. Can we just not get, can we get rid of God? So God says, listen to me, you stubborn people. You know, he says, I will bring my righteous near. It shall not be far off. Isn't that beautiful? Even in stubborn hearts, what does God say? My righteousness is near. It's not far off. Do you know what it took for me to come to God? Do you know what it took for me to come to God? It wasn't a big distance. You know what it took? The distance of my knees hitting the sand at Silver Strand. That was the distance it took for me to get to God. Only 2 feet, 3 feet. It was the distance of me hitting my knees and bowing before God. He wasn't far from me at all. He was that distance the whole stinking time. And he's not far from us or you guys either. It says, my salvation shall not linger. I love that about God. And I will place salvation in Zion. That's fulfilled in Jesus for sure. Zion, another word for what? Zion is another word for what? Biblically speaking. Jerusalem. For Israel, my glory. See, that's what Israel is to be, is the glory of God. They are to be seen in Israel. We need to be understanding Judaism, and we hopefully our time in the Old Testament, we're growing in that. For chapter 47. Come down and sit in the dust. This is cool, man. O virgin daughter of Babylon. I love that. Sounds like a band or something. It is kind of a band. I don't know if O virgin daughter of Babylon's a band, but I know Babylon's used quite a bit in bands, but I like the O virgin daughter of Babylon. O virgin daughter, sit on the ground without a throne. Man, get off your throne. You're not on the throne anymore. O daughter, get down, O daughter of Babylon. For you shall no more be called tender and delicate. You're no longer a tender, delicate girl that's sitting in the throne room with the king. Take millstones now and grind meal, because now you're going to work, little girl. And then he says, and remove your veil. Then he says, remove that veil, girl. You know why? Because now, guess what? I want you to take off your skirt, little girl. And now I want you to uncover your thigh. Dude! Your nakedness shall be uncovered. Yes, your shame will be seen. What is God saying? I don't know if you guys liked my take on it. but did you get it? Did you get the idea of what God's saying, though? You come from the palace, Babylon, but now you are going to be a slave girl. You're going to be a girl who's just used and used. No more veil. skirt is up, and people go in. That's what's going to happen to you. Babylon. Now he's talking to Babylon, God is. But Babylon's a little cocky, right? Babylon as a nation is pretty powerful, don't you think, Nebuchadnezzar? We'll get into that in Daniel. They conquer all these areas. They're the empire, and they're all cocky. But God, through Isaiah, prophesies to them and says, your future, man, wait, what's going to happen? He says, you're gonna leave the throne and you're going to sit out in the fields. And is that what happened? Nebuchadnezzar the king ended up leaving the throne and he ended up living as an animal for 7 years. And when he came out of living like an animal for 7 years, the king of Babylon wrote a letter, and that's in the book of Daniel. Now, it says in verse 4, as for our Redeemer, the Lord of hosts, remember who the Redeemer is in Isaiah? The Lord of hosts? You guys kind of got to put this together like math, dude, because it's like a puzzle, man. Prophecy is like a puzzle. Remember the prophecy, right? The prophecy of the Redeemer was, Peter went over it, Isaiah chapter 43 or 44, verse 6. That's the puzzle, man. That's the equation. When Isaiah says, hey, remember the Redeemer? Oh, yeah. Thus says the Lord, the King of Israel, and his Redeemer, the Lord of hosts. Remember, we said there was two people being talked about as God there? It's kind of interesting. Now, in verse 4 of 47, he says, as for the Redeemer, the Lord of hosts, his name, the Holy One of Israel. That's interesting. It says, sit in silence and go into darkness, O daughter of the Chaldeans. For you shall no longer be called the Lady of Kingdoms. I was angry with my people. I have profaned my inheritance. I have given them into your hand, Babylon, but you showed them no mercy. On the elderly you laid your yoke very heavily, and you said, I shall be a lady forever, so that you did not take these things to heart nor remember the latter end of them. Babylon, you treated my people awful. You went in to take them captive, but you didn't just take them captive, man. You took everything. You ripped them apart. You took their old people, and you started doing just bad things to all these old people. And so he says, your latter is going to be gnarly. And then in verse 8, it says, therefore, hear this now, you who are given to pleasures. You dwell securely, Babylon. You say in your heart, I am, there is no one else besides me. I shall sit as a widow. Have you ever heard the statement that nothing can happen to the United States? Man, the United States is so powerful, nothing can happen to it, right? Have you ever heard that kind of lingo? Right? It's a similar kind of lingo that's being explained here about Babylon. Babylon is being overly cocky as a nation. And God says, hey, man, you're going to fall. Verse 9, but these two things shall come to you in a moment and in one day, the loss of children and widowhood. They shall come upon you in their fullness because of the multitude of your sorceries and the great abundance of your enchantments. Babylon was not only a place of extreme science and mathematics, but also was a big place for sorcery, enchantments, all kinds of mystic ideas, and very highly religious in the pagan practices. And God says, you will be judged for those things. Verse 10, for you have trusted in your wickedness. You have said, no one sees me. That reminds me so much of watching porn myself. I mean, when I read that, I think of that. Because check out what it says. You have said, no one sees me. It's kind of, ooh, it's kind of spooky, huh? God sees you. It's kind of, oh, man, okay. You know what I mean? It says, your wisdom and your knowledge have warped you. All your wisdom and your knowledge have warped you. Have you ever talked to someone who has, like, who went to college, like, and has, like, their high degrees or something like that, and you're trying to tell them about the Bible, but they just can't seem to get it. They just can't seem to get it. You know, and it's like God says, your knowledge and your wisdom has warped you. You have been fed a doctrine, and you have bought into that doctrine. And you have said in your heart, I am, and there is no one else besides me. Therefore, evil shall come upon you. You shall not know from where it arises, and trouble shall fall upon you, and you will not pull it off. And desolation shall come upon you suddenly, which you shall not know. Stand now with your enchantments in the multitude of your sorceries, in which you have labored from your youth. Perhaps you will be able to profit. Perhaps you will prevail. Who knows, maybe. You are wearied in the multitude of your counsels. Now let the astrologers and the stargazers and the monthly prognosticators stand up and save you. From what shall come upon you? Behold, they shall stubble They shall be as stubble. The fire shall burn them. They shall not deliver themselves from the power of the flame. It shall be a coal to be warmed by. It's kind of interesting. It's like God says to them, your destruction is going to be so radical. It's going to be like stubble. You know, have you ever lit stubble? One day I put a Christmas tree in my fireplace. I lit it and ran outside to see it blow out of the chimney. Dude, that was the awesomest thing ever. They always tell you don't do it, and you shouldn't. But it was awesome. That thing flew, the flame went right out through the chimney. It was that hardcore. Don't do it. I see you. You're checking it. You're thinking about it. Okay? But anyway, it says Babylon will be judged like that. It'll be like stubble. He says, you guys think it's going to be like you're just warming your hands by the fire. You think it's going to be like that, but it's not. It's going to be like, dude, your hands are going to fall off. They're going to melt. That's how hot it's going to be. And it says, no one shall save you at the end of verse 15. Now, chapter 48 says this. We've still got some time, so I'll read it. Hear this, O house of Jacob, you who are called by the name of Israel. Now, this all sounds cool. And have come forth from the wellspring of Judah, who swear by the name of the Lord and make mention of the God of Israel. For those who are studying their Bibles hardcore, this is Paul's argument in the book of Romans. Paul is taking this from this, not only this part, but other sections of the Old Testament. But Paul makes his defense about Israel in chapters 9 through 11 of the New Testament book of Romans. And remember, Paul didn't have the New Testament. He had the Old Testament. That was the Bible he had, Jesus had, the apostles had, everything had. Okay? So what this is saying is, you, Israel, have everything. You have all the commandments of God. You have all this knowledge of God. But it says in verse, at the end of this verse, it says, but not in truth. You have, Paul says it this way, you have believed ignorantly in unbelief. But it says, not in truth or in righteousness. It's sad. Israel has rejected their Messiah. It says, for they call themselves after the holy city, and they lean on God of Israel, the Lord of hosts, his name. But they don't trust him. Now, does this sound like a repetitive thing? Verse 3 of 48. I have declared the former things from the beginning, and they went forth from my mouth, and I caused them to hear it. Does this sound like kind of stuff we've already heard? Yeah, where it's he's saying, hey, I'm the one who declared the former things, and da 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 da. That's right. And he talks about them being stiff-necked. He talks about them having carved images in verse 5, if you look at that, it says, even from the beginning I have declared it to you. Before it came to pass, I proclaimed it to you, lest you should say my idol has done them, and my carved image and my molded image I have commanded them. So he keeps arguing with Israel. Verse 6, you have heard, see all this, and will you not declare it? I have made you hear new things from this time, even hidden things, and you did not know them. I told you about Cyrus, you didn't know him. You don't know him, but I told you about him. See, I'm declaring to you things that have never happened before. Am I not God? They are created now and not from the beginning. And before this day, verse 7, you have not heard them, lest you should say, of course, I knew them. Surely you did not hear, surely you did not know, surely from long ago your ear was not opened. For I knew that you would deal very treacherously, and you were called the transgressor from the womb. I would circle, for Bible students, I would circle for I knew. Because this teaches the foreknowledge of God, what we call the foreknowledge of God. God says that I told you these things from a long time ago, hidden things, and you did not know. For I knew that you would deal very treacherously. I knew you would reject me. And you were called a transgressor from the womb. How many of you guys have a problem with that? Little babies are sinners, even from the womb. Yeah, the Bible teaches that we all are from the line of Adam. And being all from that line, we all are sinners. Now, some people get mad at this concept. And they go, well, this sucks. Adam sinned, and we all are sinners because of his headship over mankind. He is the first sinner, and we all come from Adam, and we all now are sinners because that dude sucked and ate of the fruit. You know, what a bummer. God, that's a crappy economy. You know what I mean? One dude bailed, and now we all bail with him. well, I check this out. I kind of like it. Through one man's righteous act, many are made righteous. Like that. What if we all had to bear our own cross? What if Jesus, what if God in his wisdom didn't put the headship of humanity in Adam? I know I'm speaking smart words, and some of you might be like, vroom, right over your head, because you might not know the Bible just yet fully to this level. But for those of you that are a little older, think about it. What if God did not put the headship of sin in Adam, and he did not say the consequences of your sin are going to run all through the human, all through the world. You are the head. You were created to be the leader. And now everybody sins because of you. If he didn't do that and he said, okay, now the next person is righteous and they sin. And then the next, and then God would deal with them as he dealt with Adam. And then the next person wasn't a sinner by birth. You know, they were righteous by birth. And then they ended up sinning. And what would happen? That means everybody would have to redeem. There would need to be a redeemer for each person. Like individually, the headship, Jesus's headship as the righteous one couldn't be for you. You'd have to bear it yourself. See, I'm glad God's wise. I'm glad God's smart. And God in his wisdom made Adam, they put a headship on him. And when he sinned, we all who have been born of man, Adam means what in Hebrew? Man. We all have come from Adam. And so we all are like Adam. We all are like man. But those who are born of Christ now have been put on the new nature. We all now are birthed in who? The new Adam, right? The head, the new head. And that's Jesus. Praise God that we have a God who has given us Jesus, and that it's through his death that that death is appropriated in Bo's life in 2014. You know what I mean? That I don't need to lay on a cross myself. That would suck. I wouldn't like that. So, but there it talks about original sin right there in the Old Testament. And then in verse 9, for my name's sake, I will defer my anger, and for my praise, I will restrain it from you. He's talking to Israel. He says he's going to defer his anger. He's going to restrain it from Israel so that I do not cut you off. Israel will not be cut off from God. God will keep Israel in this relationship with him. Behold, I have refined you, but not as silver. I have tested you in the furnace of affliction. Ooh, that's a good one, huh? How many of you guys like to be tested in the furnace of affliction? But he says God's done it for his own sake, and for his own sake I will do it. And how should my name be profaned, and I will not give my glory to another? So God is always working in the nation of Israel for what purpose? That's right. He's always working in the nation of Israel for his glory. Okay, that's what this is being taught here. Verse 12 says, listen to me, O Jacob and Israel, my called. I am he. I am the first. I am the last. In the New Testament, who's the first and the last? Jesus, right? Revelation chapter 22, verse 13. It says that. Jesus is the first and the last. Who is the first and the last in the book of Isaiah? Who is it referring to? In Isaiah, who's the first and the last?
God.
God is the first and the last. Verse 13, indeed my hand has laid the foundation of the earth. My right hand has stretched out the heavens. When I call, they stand up together. All of you assemble yourselves and hear. Who among them has declared these things? The Lord loves him. He shall do his pleasure on Babylon, and his arm shall be against the Chaldeans. I have spoken. Yes, I have called him, I have brought him all this way, and his way will prosper. Come near to me, hear this. And then there's that passage I spoke about with the Father, Son, and Holy Spirit in verse 16. That's a circle one. You should underline that one, highlight that one. Verse 17, thus says the Lord your Redeemer, the Holy One of Israel, I am the Lord your God, who teaches you to profit, who leads you by the way you should go. Oh, that you have heeded my commandments. So he basically, at the end of this, says to Israel, I would wish you guys would have heard me and listened to me. I love you guys. And then he says to Babylon again that you guys will be judged. And then in verse 21, there's another gem there that says, and they did not thirst when he led them through the deserts. God took care of Israel. And he says, he caused the waters to flow from the rocks with them, for them. God caused water to come out of the rock. In the New Testament, who is the rock? Jesus, 1 Corinthians chapter 10. You can look at that up. He also split the rock and the waters gushed out. There is no peace, says the Lord, for the wicked. So those pagan nations that reject Israel and the witness of Israel as having the true and living God, they will be judged. And this is what we're seeing today on CNN, on Fox News, on MSNBC, all those stations. This is what we're seeing. The pagan nations today are going against Israel, right? This is what's happening today. This is the current events today. Is they're going against Israel. And the Bible predicts this and says that the nations will go against Israel in the latter days. All the nations of the earth will go against Israel in the latter days. And God's just promising in this section that those nations that come against Israel and do not believe in Yahweh and the witness of Yahweh through the people of Israel, they will be judged. So Israel is a foundational stone for us showing that God is real. And that's what God is doing all the way from chapter 40 to chapter 48. Now from here on out, Peter will take over a little more and he'll talk about another anointed of Isaiah. Isaiah is going to talk about another anointed person that's going to come, and he's going to get Isaiah is going to get very specific on what this son, what this branch, what this redeemer is going to look like and what he is going to do to deliver Israel from their pagan enemies. That's what we're going to see in the future. So it's going to be very cool. Some of the most hardcore Bible prophecies are going to be yet to come in this book. I mean, is that cool? So anyway, let's pray. Father, we thank you so much for your word. It is absolutely radical and beautiful. Lord, I pray that we would understand from this section of scriptures that you desire to speak to us and you desire to reason with us. And Lord, you're not afraid to defend who you are to us as human beings. Lord, that not only does the creation declare you and the stars and everything that has been made, it shows your awesome power, but you also have planted on this earth a country, a people, Lord, that were nothing, and you made them a great nation. And Lord, you've made them an important place. You've made the land an important piece of property in this world that is highly valued and valuable to people. And Lord, we see the conflict today in our world with so many nations that are coming against Israel. And Father, we want to pray for the peace of Jerusalem as your words declare us to do. And we want to pray for the people of Israel. And we ask, Jesus, that you would bring your people out of their sleep, that they would come to know you, Jesus, as their Messiah. And Lord, you would help us to understand our Jewish roots, Lord, that our foundation as Christians are the Jewish foundation. Lord, help us to grow in that knowledge. We ask this in Jesus' name. Amen.